because the third word is a we. So I presume that that's somebody else speaking. But in the first bit she says, draw me. That's all she says to him. You notice that's all she says to him. She just simply says, draw me. I'm sure there's a readiness in her heart. She's ready. As soon as he draws her, she's ready to move. We need to be ready to move. Need to be prepared in heart, ready at a moment's notice. When the people of Israel were going to come out of Egypt, they had to be ready at a moment's notice. They had to eat the Passover on their feet, with their sandals on their feet, and their loins girded, and their staffs in their hand, and their foodstuffs and few bits of ordinary things on their backs, ready to go. God was going to do something. God was going to move powerfully. God, by his own outstretched right hand, was going to open up the way for them to go, but they had to be ready. They had to be poised and ready to move. The principal of a Bible college that I went to many years ago used to say that 99% of knowing the will of God was dependent upon being ready to do it even before you knew what it was. I think there's a lot of truth in that. Ready. She says, draw me. Not drive me. She knows him. Draw me. Have you begun to know, my brother, my sister, the drawing of God? Just the way in which he begins to withdraw your affection from other things, and they begin to pale and they don't have the significance or the freshness that other things have. And there begins to become a concentration of your affections, and it's him you want. Draw me. This is the bride. If you like, she's known redemption. Let's pretend, I don't know, let's say that she was a slave. She's been redeemed. She's brought towards him. She's begun to see something of him. She's begun to appreciate him. And now she just simply says, draw me. Goes on to say, I know we sing all these things, and I ought to have said this to begin with, that I don't mean to disturb our understandings of any of the choruses that we sing in the Song of Solomon. Just let's carry on singing them the way they are. But I think sometimes there's maybe a tenderness in the Song of Solomon that doesn't always carry through into 20th century music. Quite a few things that come out of the Song of Solomon, this is my personal opinion, that's all it is, are a bit jaunty. Do you know what I mean? They're a bit kind of snappy, tappy feet kind of stuff. And I'm not against that normally at all. It's just that I just sense a depth of emotion, a depth of feeling in the Song of Solomon that I'm not a musician, so somebody else will have to write some new music if that's what you want to do. But it's just that there's a solemn thing in that, draw me. When I sing that, I don't want to sing it fast. I don't want to sing it jauntily. I don't want to sing it boisterously. I don't want to sing it on the top of my voice. I almost want to breathe it. Lord, draw me. Just draw me. From every other consideration, from everything that distracts, from everything that threatens to get in the way of our personal fellowship, our intimate contact when you kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Lord, just draw me. I'm glad she wasn't being brave or strong or making some strenuous attempts to get into his presence by singing or praising or clapping or any of those things. She just says, draw me. Maybe these are the daughters of Jerusalem who say very confidently, we'll run after thee. I hope that was in her heart as well. I'm sure it was. She was ready to move. You know, I said that... Yes, bro. What time was I supposed to... I'm ever so sorry. I'll stop now. I'll stop, because it will keep...
minute.
No, I don't. We'll pray. We'll pray. Lord, draw us. Lord, draw us. Lord, we do thank you for every evidence of your love to us. Every token. But oh, Lord, we do thank you for the kisses of your mouth. Lord, your own hand upon us, your own intimate touch upon our lives. And Lord, we just pray again, Lord, draw me. Draw me. Amen. I don't think we need to add anything by way of introduction. What I said yesterday was that the Song of Solomon, I'm going to take it anyway, as it were a series of acts, a series of tableaux, and not taking them in any particular sequence, but just taking each one as entire in itself. And in each of those acts, sometimes there are several different scenes. So here in chapter 1 and verse 2, we've got act 1, scene 1, or something like that. Verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. And this is the part we just got to yesterday. Just this very simple aspiration that rises from the heart of the woman. Draw me. And then it says, we will run after thee. And I know exactly where I'd got to in my own mind. I'd got to this colon after thee. I'll tell you why I knew I'd got to that particular point. And a little while ago, I was just reading this passage, and it was speaking to my heart in a particular way. And I have a son who is doing English as an A-level. So I thought I'd go and have a word with him. So I woke him from his revision in the garden and asked him about the significance of a colon and a semicolon. And he said, really, I think you need a degree before you properly know how to use colons and semicolons. He said, but basically, with a colon, there's no space, there's no passage of time between the first thing and the second thing. It's two separate ideas, but there's no gap in time between them. And I thought, well, maybe in this instance, the translators have even got the punctuation right, because I have a real sense of that here. Notice how quickly this follows on from the first thing. Her request is, draw me. And then in an instant, without any passage of time, there's this consciousness, the king has brought me into his chambers. When there's that genuine aspiration, that rising of the heart to God, that thing that says, oh Lord, just draw me. And I'm sure as well that in this woman there's an illustration of this fact, that it's always us who need to be drawn. It's not God that needs to come. God is. He's here. He's always present. But there are times when, because of the busyness of our lives or other things, whatever the other things are, there's sometimes not the consciousness of his intimate presence in the way that we'd always want to know it. And the need then is not for him to come, really, although we pray that. And there's nothing wrong with praying that. But the truth of the matter really is that it's us that need to be drawn. It's us that need to just be drawn away from all the other things. And she just simply says and prays in her heart, draw me. And then instantly there's this consciousness, the king has brought me into his chambers. No long stretch of penitence or hard work or ardent prayer or impassioned pleading with God. Just the simple rising of the heart, Lord, draw me. He's brought me. He's done it. Just in that moment. He's brought me into his chambers. Later on at different ports in this scripture, we'll find the scene is set in different places. Sometimes it seems to be in the palace, sometimes in the garden, sometimes in the city of Jerusalem itself. Here, he's brought her in her consciousness into his chambers, not into the banqueting house that we shall read of later on, not into the place where Solomon sits in all his glory at his table with all the feasting going on around him, but he's brought her into an intimate, secret place. He's brought her into his chambers. There's a secret place deep in the heart of God that God consciously wants to bring us to. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Just hear what God is saying. He wants us to know and to live in a place of conscious intimacy with him, where there's nothing and there's no one else, where God is all in all, where God fills not just our horizons, but all our expectations, all our hearts, and God really is all in all. There's a way in which, if we're not careful, it's very easy for God to become what I sometimes call the God of the gaps, the God who fills the spaces in our lives that we haven't filled with other things. There was a book written some time ago, and I know who the author was, but I won't mention the name. It was called Spirit Controlled Temperament. And the whole pattern, the whole thrust of the book was basically to say that we've got lots of good bits, really. Some people have got a good patient bit, and some people have got a good strong bit, and some people have got other good bits, but we've got gaps as well. And that what the Spirit comes to do actually is to fill up the gaps, to kind of make us whole men with this amazing mixture of the human and the divine, a real kind of mixed covenant. It's a complete misunderstanding, really, of what the Spirit comes to do. He comes to be all in all, and to fill all in all, to fill every part. Some of his dealings with us are to scour out, to make room for him to come and fill every part. But he comes to fill every part so that he literally is all in all and fills all things for us. He brings this woman into his chambers where there's just he and her, and there's no distraction of other people. Not even the distraction of the church or the meetings or the ministry or the service or evangelism or any of those things. It's just personal communion. Draw me, she says. Draw me. He's brought me. Goes on, we will be glad. I presume this we, again, is the daughters of Jerusalem. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. Then in this fifth verse, the way I'm going to punctuate it, or if I was writing a play of this and were putting different people's speeches against different names, I would do it like this. For the first three words, I am black, I'd put those words really as being spoken by the bride. And the but comely, I would put those words as spoken by the daughters of Jerusalem. And then she speaks apparently to the daughters of Jerusalem. And she says, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar. And then I'd put this next little bit, again with the daughters of Jerusalem, as the curtains of Solomon. And I'll explain why. Her consciousness is not of her beauty. Her consciousness is really of her blackness. That's to say, her consciousness is of what she isn't naturally. She says, this is her reaction to things, she says, and black. Others who look upon her say, but comely. But her feeling is, no, she's black like the tents of Kedar. Their consciousness is, no, it's like the curtains of Solomon. There is a beauty in the bride that's seen by the daughters of Jerusalem that, in a sense, she's not conscious of herself. I think that's a very healthy place to be. Oswald Chambers used to say that something like this, that we were to have conscious repentance and unconscious holiness. I don't think holiness is a thing that we can attract attention to and say, well, look at me, look at this aspect, look at that aspect. Our consciousness is of what we might be. Our consciousness, in some senses, is of what we are not. So let me turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and just illustrate it. This is the passage which speaks about the new heart and the new spirit. I'll read from verse 21. It's perhaps a few verses more than we usually read in this passage, but it's good to link it in. God speaking. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Notice when the then comes. When God has done all these things, when he's brought them back from their captivity, when he's put a new heart within them, when he's given them a new spirit, when he's put his own spirit within them, when he's cleansed them from all their uncleannesses, when he's cleansed them from all their idolatry, when he's brought them to a place of fruitfulness, when everything, you could almost say, is just the way it always ought to have been. They're clean, they're pure, they're fruitful. And God says, then shall ye remember your own evil ways. It really is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It's only when we see what God has done for us that we fully appreciate what we were like. That is true for me, constantly. You just see that things that God begins to put into your life, and you, by contrast, you see what you were in a way that you'd never seen it before. Paul not at the beginning of his life, but at the end of it, writing to Timothy, calls himself the chief of sinners. I don't believe that means that he still had the constitution of a sinner. He'd been made righteous in Christ. He'd received a new constitution. But there's this sense, the farther we go on with God, and the more God works in our hearts, and the greater the effect of His Spirit in beautifying us and making us a praise in the earth. Other people may see the evidences of God's love in us, but there's always a consciousness, I trust, in us that in spite of it all, I was black. I was just like the tents of Kedar. There was nothing pretty. There was nothing beautiful. There was no attraction. It's all of God. It's all of grace. It's not God filling the gaps. It's God making all things new. She says in verse 6, back in the Song of Solomon, and this is a good place for us to be too. And many people are very church conscious, very conscious of the way that God does this to the church and that to the church, and He beautifies the church with this, and He leads the church into that. And here she says in verse 6, look not upon me, because I am black. This bride doesn't want to be a distraction. I know in our English culture, the wedding day is the bride's day. And she is the one that is most beautifully arrayed. But in Eastern ways, it wasn't that. Often the bride was dressed in very simple style, and it would be the man who would be the peacock. I remember when I was in India, and we were sitting in a room, and there was this tremendous noise in the street. We guessed something was coming because they'd actually sealed the street off, and they'd got fluorescent lights and flashing lights and things all over the street. And then we heard this brass band that was playing about four bars of something over and over and over again, and this enormous crowd began to surge down the street. And in the midst of this enormous crowd was a white horse. And on the white horse there was a man in gold raiment and a beautiful gold turban with feathers and a diamond or something at the front of it. And he'd got a veil over the front of him. And he was absolutely magnificent. This was the bridegroom on his way to the bride. And they invited us to come and have a look. And we peeked through the lattice and saw this Hindu wedding taking place. And the bride was very pretty and very prettily dressed, but nothing like the splendor of the bridegroom. The way that he was dressed and the way that she was dressed really was saying very strongly, look at the bridegroom. Don't look at me. This is her reaction too. Don't look at me. Don't look at me. There's that wonderful little phrase in John's Gospel when it speaks of the ministry of John the Baptist. And it speaks of certain of John's disciples, and it says, they heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Not they heard him speak and they followed John. They heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Look not upon me. I'm black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. It's one of the greatest dangers, I suppose, really, that as God trusts things to us, we become preoccupied with the things that God has given to us, and we begin to kind of carry the burden and the sense of responsibility for the things that God has trusted to us and our own personal vineyard, our own, maybe we can come back to this at some other point. But one of the themes that goes through the Song of Solomon is the vine in the vineyard. And you'll see that this bride has a tremendous longing for fruitfulness. She knows that Solomon has, well, actually in the last chapter now, so if we'd ever get there, we're at least this will be the conclusion. You can kind of put it onto the end of it. Right at the very end of the last chapter, she thinks about the other vineyards of Solomon, and she thinks about the fruitfulness of them, and her aspiration is that she wants to be more fruitful than any of them. It's this great longing within her, really, that, well, the father is the husbandman, isn't he? It's not our job to cultivate the vine. It's not our job to trim it and to try and produce fruitfulness in it. Those will all just degenerate into techniques, inevitably. They will degenerate into techniques. There's only one way to fruitfulness, really. In John chapter 15, let's just have a quick look at the vine. John chapter 15. If you want to know something of the significance of what the Lord Jesus is saying here, it's just interesting that he speaks of himself as the true vine. And this is John chapter 15. I'm just going to check now to see what I'm saying is right before I tell you. Yes. This is John chapter 15, and he speaks of himself as the true vine. If you want to know what he's really contrasting himself with as the true vine, just remember John 15 and think of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel 15 will tell you about the other vine, which was not the true vine. So you've got the kind of the contrast. But this is what he says: I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. This whole passage has to do with fruitfulness. Not eternal security or salvation. And I'm not preaching or denying either of those two things. I'm just simply saying this passage isn't really being applied to those issues. This passage is being applied to fruitfulness. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Tremendous contrast this to one of the things that seemed to be coming through last night. We were saying, or it was said, and I took it up, love can, and love can in you. But if love is not in you, and you are not in love, if this union is not in constant flow, ye cannot. Ye cannot. Without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might abide in you, and that your joy might be full. You probably noticed as I read that I altered two words. I altered the word continue to abide, and I altered the word remain to abide. Now, the reason I did that is because it's the same word in the original. The translators of the Authorized Version had a principle that's sometimes called studied variety. What that means is that if they came across a word that had different nuances of meaning, to ensure that they got as full an idea of it as possible, they sometimes translated the word by different words, so that they weren't just taking you down their one particular track, but so that there was an opportunity for you to see that God had other things to say in this same word. And if you know what the word is, it's very enriching, because it really shows you the wealth of the word in a much better way than a single word would. The only trouble is that if you don't know the word that's being repeated, you'll lose the power of the repetition. But that's what the Lord is speaking about here. He's speaking about abiding. He's speaking about continuing in the union. Hudson Taylor actually wrote a book on the Song of Solomon called Union and Communion. One of the things he used to say was that communion always presupposes union. You can't have communion without union. But communion is a process. Union, you might say, is an experience. There might be a point in time in which you are joined to the vine. There might be a point in time in which you are put into Christ. But communion is a process. It's a continual, ongoing process. And that's what the Lord is speaking about here in John chapter 15. He's talking not just about the crisis of the Holy Spirit coming, as he mentions in chapter 14 and chapter 16, but in a sense he's talking about the purpose for the Holy Spirit's coming. That is, that we might be baptized into him, and that we might remain in him, that we might abide in him. Jesus said, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." Now, in order for us to have life, you have to have birth. Because there's no way into life other than by birth. So you must be born again. But the end purpose of regeneration is not that we should be born again. The end purpose of regeneration is that we should have life. There's no other way into it. It's absolutely essential. You must be born again. But having been born again, the emphasis, and you get this really right through the New Testament, the emphasis is actually on the continuing union or communion. It's on the ongoing thing. Christ, who is our life, Paul says when he writes to the Colossians. The union is important. The experience of coming to God is absolutely vital. But the purpose of it is the communion. We were kind of thinking a little bit about weddings last night, weren't we? There has to be a wedding. There has to be an experience. There has to be a moment in time when things come to a crisis and a decision is made and two people come together. But the purpose of the wedding is not the wedding in itself. The purpose of the wedding is the marriage. The purpose of the wedding is so that the two can continue together in harmony. The idea isn't that you kind of have a constant stream of experiences of being married. The idea is that there's one moment of being joined to, and then from that moment on, that is the communion that flows. She says here, back in Song of Solomon, chapter 6, "Mine own vineyard have I not kept." And Paul writes to Timothy. See if I can just find it. This is 1 Timothy, chapter 4. And let's read from verse 13, because so much of what Paul is saying here to Timothy has to do with outward ministry, outward fruitfulness of the vine in his own life and in the context of the church, perhaps. In verse 13 of Timothy, chapter 4, he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the elders. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and to the teaching. Abide in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear me. It almost sounds like a selfish thing to say to somebody. Take heed to yourself. What is the most important thing to do in order to be fruitful? The purpose of fruit, of course, is that others are benefited. It's not the tree itself that's benefited by fruit, it's others that are benefited by the fruit. But in order to be fruitful, the thing that has to happen is that the tree itself has to be carefully tended. Take heed to yourself. Because in doing it, you'll save, he says here, not just yourself, but those that hear you. Take heed to yourself. Mine own vineyard have I not kept. And then in verse 7, I'm back in the Song of Solomon. She says, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. This is one of her terms of endearment. Thou whom my soul loveth. Tell me, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? I'm not absolutely sure who his companions were. I do know this, that there is a sense of exclusion in this woman's heart, that she's not interested in any other flocks. She's not interested in any other shepherds. She's not interested in any other thing. She's become someone who is consumed with a single eye and all-consuming passion. All she wants to know is where he is. It speaks of the Lord Jesus' companions in the Scriptures, in Hebrews. The first chapter, I think it is. We'll read it here, and then we'll read it where it comes from in the Psalms. First chapter of Hebrews, verse 8. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of righteousness, or of uprightness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows or companions. When the Lord Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. Let's just have a look at this passage in Hebrews. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now let's just follow the sequence of something here in Hebrews, just so that we can get something of a picture. He's purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's declared to be the Father's Son. The throne is his. Unto the throne, verse 8, unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, has anointed thee. So we've got him purging our sins, sitting down at the right hand of God, in the throne of God. And then what it says here is that because he's loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God has anointed him. Now keep that sequence. He's purged our sins. He's ascended to the right hand of God. He's sat down in the throne. He's taken the place that's rightfully his. He's overcome in order to sit down in that place. Let's take a tangent off a tangent. Let's go into Revelation. Revelation chapter 3. To the last of these churches, the church of Laodicea. The Lord says to them, I'll read from verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So to the worst of these churches, he makes this promise. He looks to his own experience and applies it to them. And what he says is this, that to him that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Then what we have in chapter 4 is a vision into the heavenlies. And we see the throne of God. So this is just a little thing for you to think of at some other point. But the central theme almost of the book of Revelation is the throne of God. It's the point of reference to everything. Things come out of the throne. They're before the throne. They're over the throne. They're around the throne. They're in the midst of the throne. You take a concordance, have a look at the word throne in it, and see how many references to throne there are in the book of Revelation. You'll see it's the constant theme of things. What happens is that John in the Spirit sees an open heaven, and the first thing he sees is not the king. The first thing he sees is the throne. And then as he observes that, he sees that there's one who sits in the throne. And this is the king of heaven and earth. This is God Almighty over all, sitting in the throne. And around him, all the angelic hosts, or creation maybe, praising God. Verse 11, verse 10 of chapter 4. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That's a good song, and it's a song that we sing sometimes, but it's an old song. It is the old song. That's God in the throne, and the worship is that he's worthy to receive glory and honor. But what's happening is the Lord is actually expounding that statement he said to the church at Laodicea. To the church at Laodicea, he said, I overcame, and I've sat down with my Father in his throne. Now he's expounding that statement. In chapter 4, we see the throne. Here is the Father's throne. Here's the Father sitting in it. Here's all the angelic hosts worshipping him. But in chapter 5, we see the next part. Not that it's not just the Father's throne, but in fact it becomes the throne that the Son is in too. Chapter 5. Where shall we read from? We better read from the beginning, I think. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders says to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, overcome." That's exactly the same word that was translated overcome in chapter 3 and verse 21. This is the Authorized Translator's studied variety at work again. It's the same thing. If we want to link it, we'll use the same word so that we can see the point that's being made. Here he is. He's overcome. Verse 5, I'll read again. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, overcome, to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. The promise was, to him that overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. So he, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, has overcome." And what John sees in the Revelation is that he's overcome and he's in the throne. He's standing, actually, but in another sense he's sitting. In the midst, verse 6, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to open the book and to open... to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." He sat down in his throne. And having sat down in his throne, having come to the throne because he has overcome, the Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. If you like, this is heaven's coronation. This is the king coming to the throne. Now, way back in the Psalms, there is a psalm which is sometimes looked upon as Solomon's coronation song. It's Psalm 45. Has been said that this psalm is actually the key to the Song of Solomon. Sometimes things open without keys, but it's useful to have the keys just the same. Remember when we were in Poland, I told some of the folks there a story. Many of the people in Poland have come from a Roman Catholic background. And amongst their questions, their pytania, as they call these questions, there's one theme that often comes, and it has to do with who has the keys. Who is responsible for the keys? Who has the power to open the kingdom so that we can come in? And you know that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that Peter had the keys and that he passed the use of the keys to his successor, who was the next pope, and consequently the pope, or the power of Rome, has the keys, and consequently there is no entrance to anyone who does not come in through that route. That's why they say there's no salvation outside that church, because that church is the one that has the keys. And there were quite a few questions that would come on this kind of theme, and we looked at some of those passages in Matthew and other places and sought to show what it was saying and how it was worked out in the book of Acts. And then a story came to my mind that I'd heard a long time ago about a young girl. She was in her early teens. And I think it was in Switzerland or somewhere like that. And when the time came for her to leave home and begin to work as a serving girl, she went to work in the minister's house, the priest's house. That's where she was working. But she had a real knowledge of the Lord. She knew God for herself and wasn't really intimidated by the power of the priest or anything like that. And he would talk to her constantly, trying to show her just how that the Church of Rome was the exclusive way and that they had the authority and the keys and that there was no other way to come other than by that way. And for weeks and weeks, he would go through these things, explaining patiently to her that it was the only way. And in one occasion, the young girl, almost in exasperation, said to this priest, she said, "Luke," she said, "Jesus says, I am the door. And if the door's open, I don't care who's got the keys." Well, if the door's open, it doesn't matter whether this is a key or not. But here it is, Psalm 45. It's a wonderful psalm. My heart is bubbling up. That's what it really means. My heart is bubbling up a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Have you noticed, maybe you've seen the little title that goes with this psalm. It says there, it's a song of loves. And it's a song of two loves, actually, this particular psalm. The first one is the bride, really, loving the bridegroom. And the second love is the bridegroom loving his bride. It's a very precious thing. My heart is inditing or bubbling up a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You could put these words really into the mouth of the bride in the song if you want to follow the pattern through. She's talking about her King. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. There's a Wesley hymn based on this psalm that we ought to sing sometime. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the King's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou hast loved righteousness and hatest iniquity. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So if you imagine this King on his coronation, being anointed with oil because of his righteousness, because of his excellence, because he's fairer than the sons of men, because he's of an entirely different quality to any of the others. And she says, because he loves righteousness and he hates iniquity, because of this, God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And this sweet-smelling anointing oil is here in verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. This is really a kind of a link in with the Song of Solomon, verse 2, where we're kind of reading about the sweet savour that was in his name. It's all kind of linked together. It's often with these pictures in Scripture, although you can link them together very meticulously, it's actually better just to let the sense of these things kind of flow. They're not really given to educators. They're really given, these pictures, to evoke things in our hearts. I remember a few years ago in the church that I was part of in Birmingham, we had a woman who came to the church, and she had had a desperately tragic life. I've never to this day heard anything like the life that this woman had lived. And tragedy had stalked her in different places, in different ways, and her family. And she was really on the run at this particular time from a brutal man. She was a Catholic and wouldn't have dared to go into a Protestant church, but she could come into our house. That was all right. So she came into our house, and I don't know, with her background, if she would have understood anything, really, that was preached to her. She wouldn't have understood the praying very much, but we sang that chorus, which comes from the Song of Solomon. This one that says, "My beloved spake and said to me, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, come away." I can't think of a more obscure passage of Scripture, really, to have spoken to someone's heart. She wouldn't have had any idea what the background to all that was. But in the midst of this, she heard this phrase about the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. My beloved spoke to me and said, rise, my fair one, come away. And she responded very deeply from her heart to the Lord. Not because she understood the theology, but because these words, these primitive statements of God's heart and love had just spoken to her primitively. And she had moved. It's very, very easy to understand everything and end up really with no kind of progress at all. Very easy to be analytical and to take things apart and know exactly how it works and how this doctrine links to that doctrine, and then at the end of it, you know nothing at all. The trouble about analysing living things is that you usually have to be dead before you can take them to pieces. And that when you've taken them to pieces, you may reassemble them, but there'll be something missing. I know if Bernard were here, he would no doubt have a wonderful bit of Browning to quote to you. But I don't have the tastes of Bernard. There is a bit of poetry that comes to my mind. It's this. It goes something like this. The centipede was happy, quite, until the frog, for fun, asked which leg follows which. This threw him into such a fright and raised his mind to such a pitch, he lay distracted in the ditch, not knowing how to run. That's not Browning. But it's so easy to be so analytical about the things that work that you know which leg follows which, and you could explain it beautifully. The only thing is, you actually lose the power to run. I don't think I should be quoting any more poetry to you. I don't know much more. I've forgotten where we were with all that now. Verse 8. She loves him. Verse 7. O thou whom my soul loveth, tell me where thou feedest thy flock, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? Oh, I know where we were. We weren't in the Song of Solomon at all, were we? We were in Psalm 45. I told you I have no sense of direction. Psalm 45. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Then the bridegroom begins to speak, and this is his love song. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Or it's maybe the link verse. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And then this is his love song. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. He loves his bride, has eyes only for his bride. And the bride loves him and has eyes only for him. Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth. I don't want to be turned aside to any other distraction. There are many, many good things that we could do. But in this deepest part of our hearts, there has to be that unique, exclusive love for the Lord, which says, I don't want any other thing. I just want to know where you are. That's where I want to be. Verse 8. Maybe this again is, I'm back in the Song of Solomon this time. Maybe this now is the daughters of Jerusalem replying to her. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women. That's one of the way they describe her. That isn't the way she feels about herself. That's the way the king feels about her. That's the way the daughters of Jerusalem, the onlookers, feel about her. But as far as she's concerned, she's black. She's like the tents of Kedar. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. And I know that some would interpret this verse by saying something in the pattern of maybe what John Wesley would have said, that if you're seeking God, take advantage of all the means of grace. That's to say, be where the people of God are, be under the sound of the ministry, be in the prayer meeting. Take every advantage that God gives to you. In other words, if you don't know where he is, follow the flock, because he'll be with the flock. And feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. As long as you all stay together, you're bound to find him. Maybe there is a kind of truth in that, but I just have a feeling that maybe the daughters of Jerusalem missed what was really in her heart. That it's not in crowds of people and activity. She wanted to be and to have the opportunity of being in that lonely, exclusive place with him. There was something her heart was crying for that I don't believe would have been met in the meetings. I'm not saying don't go to the meetings. I would agree and endorse what John Wesley says, that if you're seeking God, do take advantage of every means of grace. Read the scriptures, pray, be in the meetings. Give God an opportunity to speak to you. But there's something in this woman's heart that is, you know how it says in the hymn, beyond the sacred page, we seek thee. Beyond the meetings, she was seeking. Beyond the gatherings of God's people, she wanted to find him and be with him. Then he begins to speak. In verse 9, I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. This is Oriental poetry and maybe strange to our ears. I never compared my wife to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. But there's a lovely picture in it, and I've got something else to read to you now. This is Laura Ingalls Wilder, of all people. If you don't know who this is, your children will tell you. This story is really about pioneering days in America. And there's books like Little House on the Prairie and all these kind of things. And this is one about the man who became her husband. And his name is Almanzo, or something like that. And he was a farmer's boy in New York State. And in very hard conditions. And I want to read this because it just came to mind when I was thinking about these a few days ago. My mind is really like a junk shop, and there's all kinds of things in it. And if you keep stirring about in there, strange things come to the surface. And this came to the surface. I remember reading this to my children some years ago. This boy is about 9 or 10, and he loves animals. And the animals that he loves most of all are actually two colts of his father's. They are a matched pair, these two, and his father has been caring for them and training them gently for a specific purpose. And on one of the first times they go out together, it just says this, and I just bear with it. It might even introduce you to Laura Ingalls Wilder, I don't know. Father sat straight and proud, holding the reins and letting the horses go as fast as they would. He never used the whip. His horses were gentle and perfectly trained. He had only to tighten or slacken the reins, and they obeyed him. His horses were the best horses in New York State, or maybe in the whole world. Malone was 5 miles away, but Father never started till 30 minutes before church time. That team would trot the whole 5 miles, and he would stable them and blanket them and be on the church steps when the bell rang. Let me read you another little bit. He was training these not for his own use, in fact, but to sell. And the time came when the buyer came to look at the horses. Father led out the colts. They were perfectly matched Morgans. Exactly the same size, the same shape, the same bright brown all over, and the same white stars on their foreheads. They arched their necks and picked up their little feet daintily. 4 years old in May, sound in wind and limb, not a blemish on them, Father said. Broken to drive double or single, they're high-spirited, full of ginger, gentle as kittens. A lady can drive them. Almanzo listened. He was excited. But he remembered carefully everything that Father and the horse buyer said. Someday he'd be trading horses himself. The buyer felt the colt's legs. He opened their mouths and looked at their teeth. Father had nothing to fear from that. He'd told the truth about the colt's age. The buyer stood back and watched, while Father took each colt on a long rope and made it walk, trot, and gallop in a circle around him. Look at that action, Father said. The shining black manes and tails rippled in the air. Brown lights flowed over their smooth bodies, and their delicate feet seemed hardly to touch the ground. Round and round they went like a tune. The buyer looked, tried to find fault, but he couldn't. The colts stood still, and Father waited. Finally, the buyer offered $175 each. Father said he wouldn't take less than $225. Almanzo knew that he'd said that because he wanted $200. Nick Brown had told him that horse buyers were paying that much. Then Father hitched both colts to the buggy. He and the buyer climbed in and away they went down the road. The colts' heads were high, their noses stretched out, their manes and tails blew in the wind of their speed, and their flashing legs moved all together as though the colts were one colt. The buggy was gone out of sight in a moment. (Clears throat) I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. They were the best horses. They would have been perfectly, meticulously trained to behave as one. At the slightest indication from the slackening or the tightening of the reins, they would have instantly obeyed. They were broken under the will of the person usually who would drive them, who would be responsible for them. In that book, if you ever read it, little Almanzo is desperate really to want to touch these horses and train them, but his father wouldn't let him have anything to do with him. He wouldn't let the child feed the horse with corn. He wouldn't even let the child be in the same stall as the horse, because he said, if you do anything to startle them, if you do anything to frighten them, it will break their spirits, it will spoil them. I won't be able to train them in the way that I want to train them. And Almanzo kind of pleads, and he says, well, or he thinks, even if one of the horses trod on his foot, he wouldn't shout, he'd just let it happen. He wouldn't make a murmur, but his father won't let him go. He insists that these horses are under his hands. They are perfectly trained, they are perfectly matched. And you hear the two colts were like one colt. I'll tell you what this speaks to me of strongly. Let's look at Ephesians. Chapter 5. It begins in verse 21 with some words about submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And then it talks about wives and husbands, and later on in chapter 6, children, and then servants and masters. It's all about being submitted one to another. But the first one he speaks of is wives, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I'll read the next half sentence. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ. You know, of course, that this is the ultimate picture of the Lord Jesus and his church. At the end of this chapter, having spoken very practically about husbands and wives, Paul makes it clear that in his heart he was actually looking beyond that. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I've compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot, perfectly trained, perfectly submitted, perfectly at peace. Those horses of Almanzo's father weren't serving in fear. They hadn't had their spirits broken in the wrong sense. They'd had their spirits brought in sweet submission under the rule of one that they knew they were absolutely safe with. Not because he'd cracked a whip over them or threatened them or this, that or the other, but because they'd grown up with him. He had exclusively cared for them. He had exclusively groomed them and fed them. He had been there all in all. They'd known nothing else except him. And as a consequence, such a sweet sense of trust was in those horses that they knew what he wanted them to know. I've compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariot. That's what the Lord wants of us. That's in his heart, not to drive us until we're foam-flecked and frightened to death, but so that we're perfectly under his hands, and so that horse and riders move as one. Now I've compared thee, O my love, he says. It's his love that brings us into this place of perfect submission and perfect trust and perfect rest under him. Then he speaks to her and he says, thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. I presume that's because it says we, that's the daughters of Jerusalem who are speaking again. They're impressed. They begin to get a glimpse of the affection in which Solomon regards this bride. There's obviously something very special and unique about her. Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. They say that the penalty for bigamy is two mothers-in-law. Solomon had 700 wives. They really drew his heart away from the things of God and got him involved in things which broke him and destroyed his kingdom. But in the midst of all those, there's one that's special. O thou fairest among women. He loves the whole world, of course. There's a sense in which I want to be careful with this. There's a sense in which he doesn't love the church more than any other. It's just that the church has come to a place where he can express his love, where he can reveal his love, where that love can be received. It's not that he loved them anymore. He loved the whole world. He made the sacrifice for the whole world. He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. But while that door is still closed, the others can't receive it. So they don't know it, and he is never able to express it in the way that he wants to. I remember some years ago in one of the houses that I lived in, a family came. It was a mother and a little boy. He'd be about 3 or 4, I suppose. And he went to use the toilet and put the bolt on across the door and couldn't open it. And he was becoming more and more distressed on the other side of this door. And his mother was on our side of the door. She was becoming more and more distressed. But there was no question as to whether these two loved one another. There was no question that she loved him less. Her love, she was aching to get to him. But there was a barrier between. And until the barrier was removed, he couldn't come into her arms. And we had to talk him down through the window and explain how to do this and do that and get the bolt unfastened. And he came out tear-stained and she was tear-stained. But their love wasn't any greater. It was just had its opportunity of expression. I've lost the Song of Solomon. Just a minute. They see that she's special and they want to make some contribution too of some kind. We will make the borders of gold with studs of silver. Now we're still in Act 1, but this is really now coming in verse 12 to verse 2. We've been in the chamber, then out of the chamber where the daughters of Jerusalem have been able to see the bride and to get some glimpse of the Lord's affection for her. But then the scene changes, and they're at the table. Verse 12. While the king sits at his table, my spikenard sends forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. She's in some kind of feast situation now. He's sitting at his table. Let's just look at in Kings. There's a little bit that tells us about Solomon's table. There's a couple of places that tell about Solomon's table. It really was an amazing affair, Solomon's lavish hospitality and the things that he did. He was, of course, it was in its sense just a tremendous picture of the lavish hospitality that is in the Holy Spirit that God has opened for us. You can't have a feast without a sacrifice. The sacrifice has taken place and now the feast is possible. The cross has taken place and we come into the age of the Spirit where God draws us in to know the things that are freely given to us of God. But this is just a picture of it all. This is 1 Kings chapter 4. And it really is an amazing list of things. Chapter 4 and verse 22. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 oxen out of the pasture, and 100 sheep, beside harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. That was his provision for one day. Just fancy getting behind that in the checkout at Waitrose's. That was his provision for one day. An amazing provision. If you look at Kings again, while we're in this book, chapter 10. And there's the account of the visit of the Queen of Sheba to King Solomon. Let's read it together. And when the Queen of Sheba heard, this is a wonderful story, this. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. Let this speak to you. She came with her hard questions. She didn't have a box to put them in. She came to him with her hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with this very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him. Listen to the language. She communed with him. She didn't interrogate him. She communed with him of all that was in her heart. When it speaks of God, it tells us that his wisdom is peaceable and that he is easy to be entreated. God does not make our coming to him and our getting to know him a Chinese puzzle, some kind of riddle that you've really got to be very bright to untangle. If there's in the heart the desire to commune, to really get to know him, and not just to come with hostile questions, the honest questions, John said this the other night, God always has time. You might not get the answer the same day. Sometimes you may have to hold the question in your heart for years. I have questions in my heart that I've held for years. I'm not anxious about them. You just hold them. And you commune with the Lord. Then you know that someday, if the Lord wills, he'll give the explanation to some of the things. It doesn't matter. John says, in that day, they'll ask me no more questions. It really is good to be brought to that place where you're not driven to ask questions and where your relationship with him isn't dependent upon the answers you get to your questions. But the questions and the answers are actually just part of the communion as he begins to reveal himself and reveal his purposes. And here she is, the Queen of Sheba. She comes, she communed with him of all that was in her heart, and Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants
and the attendants of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. You know that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word for spirit is also the word for wind and breath. There was no more breath in her. She was absolutely breathless. No more questions. She just, it was good to get the answers to the questions. But it wasn't actually the answers to the questions that brought her to this particular place. What it was what she saw. She saw his provision. She saw the sitting of his servants. Maybe we could take these things bit by bit if we had the time to do it. Now, I wouldn't really want to go and be too meticulous about it, but just for something to think about. She saw the servants didn't usually sit. They usually stood. They stood to minister. She sees the sitting of his servant. There's something different about Solomon's court. In its early days, it was something. It was grand and glorious, but I just get the feeling that it wasn't haughty. It wasn't pompous. A woman who'd lost a baby could get to him. She didn't have to talk to his ministers and go through lower courts and supreme courts and appeal courts and courts. She came to Solomon. He was accessible. And she saw this. And she saw that his servants were sitting. And she sees, as it says here, their apparel and his cupbearers. That's an interesting thing. Most ancient kings in the East only had one man that they could trust sufficiently to be a cupbearer. That's where the poison usually went. And it was very rare that you'd got two men that you could trust sufficiently to have two cupbearers. But there's something about Solomon's reign that people loved him. He was at peace, you see. He wasn't being sniped at. He wasn't on the run. David had laid low all the enemies. It was a reign of peace. And these are his cupbearers. She sees something that's completely different to anything that she's seen in any Oriental court. And there's no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came and mine eyes had seen it." That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Do you remember how the Lord Jesus, ever so gently, ever so naturally in one sense, said to the disciples of John, they said to him, he said as they began to follow him, he said to them, "Well, what are you looking for? What do you seek?" There's a very gentle, natural thing in all this. I think sometimes get very intense with our evangelism, and we'd know that kind of given a verse or told them what to do. But there's the beginning of a relationship there with the Lord and his disciples. He's not in a hurry to get them to a decision. He's not in a hurry to get a card signed or to get them through some experience. He just simply says to them, "What are you looking for?" And they say to him, "We want to know where you live." And he just very simply says, "Come and see. Just come and see. Come and look." She came. Oh, she got her questions answered, but it was what she saw. "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten with a Father, full of grace and truth. Howbeit, I believe not in the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceeds the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men. Happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore he made thee king to do judgment and justice." She gave the king 120 talents of gold and spices very great. That was in a considerable amount of money. Solomon's income per year is actually down there in verse 6. Verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. Six talents of gold every year. I remember at one time when I was in a part of a church in Birmingham, there was a brother in the church who was, he was the financial director of a company of bullion merchants whose whole kind of business was buying and selling gold. And I remember on one occasion we were reading, for some reason, that passage in Chronicles that we looked at yesterday, 1 Chronicles chapter 9, and when it was talking about the personal contribution of David to the temple. And